But turn with me again to Psalm 18, the 18th Psalm in the book of the Psalter. This is our seventh consideration, and I want to take a larger section so that we might continue in the book of Psalms. Also, one suggestion to all who are listening, if you cannot hear the prayers, this is just a suggestion, I suggest that you bow down and pray together with your family and finish your prayer a time like that after the word. Because if you cannot hear properly, then to strain to hear is just a suggestion. Two or three people have mentioned it to me in the last few weeks that they could not hear the prayers clearly, which is quite understandable. But I would suggest that you pray by yourself and your family, but remain with us as far as and as long as you can hear. Well, I want to read a few verses, beginning at verse 29. Really want to read from 29 to 35, but consider verses 29 to 45 this evening for aid to praise God and to pray to Him, and also in the matters of our faith. Verse 29, Psalm 18. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of Jehovah is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except Jehovah? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You also have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. Well, we have three specific lines of thought repeated again and again in this section. And I want us to consider it as briefly as possible. First, in verses 29 to 34, David, in poetic form, repeats the theme of war. That's quite unmistakable in this psalm. Look at verse 29, or listen to it. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. Run against a troop. Now David is not expressing this in a mindless fashion. He's not expressing it as someone erratic would do something foolish like that. But this is a language of war. And then if you drop down to verse 32, it says, it is God who arms me with strength. Or verse 34, He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Clearly what we have here is the expression of David in the battles and the wars that he is involved in. And of course, the life of the people of God, like the life of David and the people of Israel, is never peaceful and cocooned. We are in hostile territory, and we are involved in battles of every kind. And what we have here is Jehovah has appointed his anointed. Anointed, of course, meaning and the one who is set apart, chosen and set apart and selected by Jehovah for certain offices. We have those wonderful categories defined most clearly by the great Calvin, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And as king, his primary duty is not to engage in luxurious living and display of power, which unfortunately all kings, even the good kings of Israel, engaged in. But really, the first and foremost duty is to protect his people. And Jehovah has appointed his Messiah, his anointed David, to lead them into war, to fight their battles. He is the shepherd, warrior, king. Secondly, in verses 37 to 45, we have a record of David's triumph, his conquest, and his devastation of his enemies. We don't have time to elaborate it, but all those three words that I've used are stressed here in verses 37 to 35. Clearly, David is triumphant on the whole. He's victorious. If you look at verse 37 and 38, I've pursued my enemies and overtaken them. They haven't been able to escape out of his hands. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. Verse 38. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. He didn't just nick them. He was victorious. They couldn't rise. Verse 38. They have fallen under my feet. David is clearly victorious in this battle. He not only engages in battle as appointed by Jehovah in a hostile world, a little nation surrounded by hosts of nations that would destroy them. He's victorious. Secondly, he's conqueror. That's a development of thought, isn't it? Look at verse 39. For you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. He subdued peoples under him. 43. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me head of the nations. He's become a conqueror. So he's victorious in battle. And then he did not strike merely a peace treaty, but he became the conqueror. And we know that in the time of David, and later on in the time of Solomon, Israel was the world power in the Middle East. He's become a conqueror. He subdued the nations. Thirdly, he devastates his enemies. Verse 40. And by the way, these themes are repeated again and again throughout. I'm just picking up a few verses here and there to establish the stress that David, by God the Holy Spirit, is making. So verse 40. You have also given me the necks of my enemies. You remember during Joshua's time, he puts his feet on the neck of the Canaanite kings. That's the idea here. So that I destroyed those who hated me. Verse 42, then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. So he's victorious, he's conqueror, and he devastates his enemies. This, of course, is something we see throughout the scriptures. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, as I've already said, we, the people of Jehovah, are involved in a spiritual warfare. Well, I should put it in, not in the singular, but in the plural form. We are involved in battles of many kinds. It's not the physical battles that David here is engaging in. It's not the only battles he engaged in, but these are the battles that are particularly referred to here. But we are involved in battles not of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These are names of, these are titles and categories for fallen angels, principalities and powers. We're involved in battles against the flesh, against the world system that is set against God and the devil and his angels. So while we're not engaged in physical battles with our neighbors, we are engaged in a far more serious and a far more dangerous battle. But what Jehovah has done for us, he's appointed his own champion on our behalf. You remember the story of David and Goliath? The entire army of Saul and the Israelites were incapacitated against Goliath and the Philistines. But God brings to the fore a champion, David. And you can apply each one of those. He was engaged in battle. He was victorious against Goliath. He subdued Goliath. And he devastated Goliath. Well, just like that, God has appointed great David's greater son, the God-man, to enter into the battlefield to guarantee victories for Israel, as the psalmist puts it elsewhere. So what we have here is the picture of David, who is a type of the Messiah, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, as a great warrior king, victorious on behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus himself tells us, doesn't he, in the Gospels, that he came to bind the strong man and to plunder his goods. Speaking about the devil, as the language he uses. In Exodus 15:3, the glorious song of Moses, this is what we read: Jehovah is a man of war. It's an authorized translation, a better translation, because he's not a man, but a better translation, Jehovah is a warrior. Now we thought of that last Lord's Day, Jehovah of hosts in Zechariah, three times. Jehovah is his name. Well, think of what we are told by the Apostle John in his epistle, the first epistle, 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, devastate the works of the devil, just as we have been told here. Remember how in the first great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, verse 9, he shall strike the nations and rule them with a rod of iron and dash the nations. So he's a warrior king. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. See, this is all language of the warrior. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then he himself will also be subject to him who has put all things under him. And all things will be subjugated under him. Jesus Christ is going to do that. Revelation 19:6. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. How is it that we have so emasculated the picture of Jesus Christ and Jehovah and made him in our own image of sentimentality? No wonder we have no backbone or strength in our faith. We have thought that he was altogether like us. Jehovah is a warrior. He conquers, he defeats, he devastates the enemies of his people. Are you afraid? You're afraid of death or disease? And this is what we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Every one of you is familiar with his own death. Where is your sting? Paul is quoting from Isaiah, of course. O Hades, where is your victory? This is the declaration of Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation in the very first chapter in verse 18. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death, the great conqueror. And besides, the battle, every battle belongs not to man or to the power structures of this world, no matter how mighty the nations or the principalities and powers, but it belongs to Jehovah alone. Yes, there will be battles that Jehovah allows to be lost, but the war and the ultimate victory belongs to him, and it is predetermined. Remember the words in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 14, when the Moabites and the Ammonites gathered together to devastate the kingdom of Judah. They've already been devastated and decimated because the northern kingdom, the tribes, the 10-tribe kingdom has divided and they've been devastated. Now they're just little Judah. And then this is what Jehovah tells his people through his prophet, tells little Israel. Jehovah, God the Spirit, says this, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14. Then the Spirit of Jehovah came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And verse 15, and he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. It's a wonderful and comprehensive statement covering peoples. The city, the peoples, and even the king is helpless. This is what the Spirit of Jehovah says. Thus says Jehovah to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Jehovah is a warrior shepherd king. Jesus Christ rides on the white horse to conquer, and he comes conquering and to conquer. He will destroy his enemies. He will devastate them, and he will conquer. He shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Repeated again and again and again in the Old and the New Testament. But then notice, the victory belongs to God alone. In the very first instance, we notice how David repeats that it is Jehovah who strengthens him for war. But this is what David says. For by you, verse 29, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. He is a shield to all who trust in him, verse 30, and the second part. It is God who arms me with strength. See, Jehovah says, my glory I will not give to another. One of the great intrinsic dangers that is ever present with us after the fall is self-worship, and we idolize men, even men of God. Now we are called to reverence men of God. But you see, we are not to put our trust in princes. We are not to give the glory that is due to God alone to anyone else, not even to David. Sometimes we put our trust in our heritage, which is glorious, is spiritual heritage. But you see, it is all because of the Lord, and we are to give praise to him. The battle is his, and the glory is his, and victory belongs to him. And in all our expressions of faith and trust and belief, the glory must go to him alone. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not unto us, O Jehovah, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And then thirdly, verse 35, in the last part of verse 35. The third part, your gentleness has made me great. The first part, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, speaking about Jehovah being our protector and arming us. And then we have this incomparable mystery of the divine personality, the great warrior who devastates his enemy, is also described as one in the Authorized, and what I have here is the New King James, is your gentleness. But literally in the Hebrew, it is your humility. Now if you look up to verse 27, you read this, for you will save the humble people. Now that word humble in verse 27 is exactly the same Hebrew word that is applied to Jehovah in verse 35 and part 3, or C, as we would say, writing these out. Your humility has made me great. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It's a way of expressing Jehovah's condescending grace to his people who humble themselves. In other words, this great warrior king who spares, who brooks no enmity, is at the same time, in the mystery of his divine personality, one who stoops. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ is described according to the prophecy of Isaiah and quoted again in the Gospel of Matthew. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench.
Or in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, I'm the high and lofty one. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. But to this one will I look. In other words, if you use this particular verse, it's saying, I will humble myself to those who are humble and contrite of heart. Or if you take Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you. All who labor and are heavy laden, not those who are self-content and who see no need of protection and salvation from this great warrior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But if you humble yourself, if you obey, if you come under his yoke and his lordship, then he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know why? Because I'm humble and lowly. I condescend to the needs of my people. What a glorious God this is. We have that hymn, of course, that says meekness and majesty. It's the same kind of idea. But let me close with the most magnificent expression of these two aspects of Jehovah. It's mysterious, it's almost contrary, but it's not. It's almost, it's seemingly. It's part and parcel of the mystery of the divinity of Jehovah. This incomparable mystery of two characteristics joined together. Let me quote this, one of my favorite quotes in all of the reading that I've done, which is not a lot, but whatever I've done, but here it is. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men. Yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere as Jesus Christ that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners. Yet no one ever spoke such red, hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing even the disciples' feet, yet masterfully strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from him, from the mad rush, as they saw the fire blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at last he himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts which confronts us in the Gospels, in the person of Jesus Christ. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. End of quote. James Stewart, a great Scottish theologian of an earlier time. You see, this is who Jesus is. Far be it from us to emasculate the God of gods and the King of kings, the warrior, the conqueror, the one who devastates his enemy. And yet he humbles himself. He stoops in condescending grace. That's what condescending means. One so great, so mighty. Stooping to tie up the bruised reed. Stooping to fan into flame the smoking flax. The smoking flax of our spiritual fervor and our love for him. I hope it fills us afresh
with wonder and humility that we, at least in our spirits, fall at his feet and rejoice in his presence. We're going to sing hymn number 246. Follow the singing of hymn number 246. I'm going to read one or two verses because it's so apt to the text and to the glory of the contrariety of the divine personality. And then ask, Andy, will you open for us in prayer and let's pray as we are led. Listen to these words. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Crown the Savior, angels crown him, rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him while the vault of heaven rings. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. And even now, from every corner of the world, from every tribe, almost every tribe and tongue and nation, his enemies have been conquered and brought into his kingdom because of his condescending grace. And we are such. And let's pray that his kingdom will come and that he will come in all his glory to save and to judge. Well, let's stand and follow the hymn 246.